and welcome to Joshua Judges Ruth. Thank you. Thank you. Joshua Judges Ruth is the podcast about the Old Testament books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. I'm Ken Lanning. Thank you for joining me for episode 1.14, Mopping Up the North. Today we're looking at Joshua chapter 10 and 11 if you'd like to follow along. And before I get started, let me say I hope you had a great holiday season. Happy Hanukkah, Merry Christmas. I hope 2016 is a great year for you. When we last checked in on the children of Israel, they were scaling down operations in southern Palestine and ramping up for action in the north. Jabin, king of Hazor, the largest city in Palestine at the time, called together all his alliances with the goal of meeting Joshua and the Israelites in battle and hopefully ending the string of Israelite military victories. The Israelites hadn't suffered a significant defeat since way back at Ai, and that was Achan's fault for stealing gold, silver, and a robe from the loot taken at Jericho. The robe was to be burned and the metal set aside for the treasury. The Israelites marched through southern Palestine, conquering city after city and executing their kings. The writer is careful to point out that they were able to do this because the Lord fought for Israel. At the momentous battle of Gibeon, we saw the sun stand still in the sky and hailstones or stones being thrown from heaven. And the Bible says more of the enemy was killed by the stones than by the Israelite sword. Though the southern campaign is relayed to us in just a few verses in chapter 10, we said that we may not have all the details, and the fighting may have lasted two or more years. After all the fighting in the south, the Israelites returned to the camp at Gilgal, which is where they set up after crossing the Jordan. According to what I refer to as the Bible's timeline, where the Exodus literally occurred 480 years before the building of Solomon's temple, in circa 966 BC, Joshua's conquest would be somewhere around 1406 to 1400 BC. And of course I recognize there are arguments for a later date for the Exodus and conquest, and there are arguments for the absence of an Exodus and conquest. But just so we can hang our hats on something, I'm going to stick to the Bible's timeline. That brings us to Hazor and her king Jabin. He gathers quite a large army, with soldiers as numerous as sands on the seashore, and they camp at the waters of Merom. This is another place with a question mark when you see it on a map. We're assuming it was somewhere north of the Kinnereth. Though there are so many of them, and though they have horses and chariots, the Lord tells Joshua to not be afraid. The Lord says he is going to deliver them slain before Israel the next day. He says they will burn their chariots and hamstring their horses. At this point, the Bible says in verse 7 that the Israelites came upon the enemy coalition suddenly and attacked them. Other than that it was a surprise attack, presumably, we're given few details of the battle. Verse 8 says the Lord delivered the enemy into the hand of Israel. Just like the battle of Gibeon, here the enemy apparently flees because the Israelites have to pursue them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim and the valley of Mizpah in the east. This place called Misrephoth-Maim is pretty elusive. Some see it as a site, others believe it represents a border and is associated with the Litani River in northwest Palestine. If it was the Litani River, the Israelites would have crossed it, chasing the enemy to Sidon. Sidon was a Phoenician city on the coast of the Mediterranean. It would be not quite 40 miles north of where we guesstimate the waters of Merom to be. From there, the Israelites chased the enemy eastward to the valley of Mizpah. There are other Mizpahs mentioned in the Bible, but this is the valley of Mizpah located, and again, we can't be sure about this, in the vicinity of Mount Hermon. In spite of what we read in verse 6, that the Lord was going to deliver the enemy to Joshua the next day, slain, it would seem there were a series of battles strung out over a number of days, perhaps even weeks and months. This is due to, in part, the distances covered. Palestine is not a large area, but when you're moving an army on foot, it would take a number of days just to reach Sidon and then the Valley of Mizpah, let alone if you're fighting battles along the way. The book of Joshua gives us another clue about the time frame a little later in this chapter that also makes us believe the northern coalition wasn't completely destroyed in one day. The sun doesn't appear to stand still in the sky here in chapter 11. Most likely, the Lord was telling Joshua there in verse 6 that in spite of the enemy's huge numbers, as many as the sands on the seashore, he was going to defeat them on that initial day of battle. In verses 8 and 9, we see that Joshua left no survivors, and he burned the chariots and hamstrung the horses. Apparently, the Israelites had no use for chariots or horses. In parts of the world, the chariot had already been around for hundreds of years by the time we get to our story in Joshua 11. The chariot became more and more popular in the Near East around 1500 BC. The type of chariot we're talking about here is the two-wheeled variety, which served as a mobile station for archers, generally pulled by two horses. And without struts and shocks, I can't imagine that the ride was very smooth. Having chariots in your army was a great advantage, but they were only useful in flat, open terrain, which may be why we didn't read about them in the hill country during the southern campaign. The terrain in the north is not quite as mountainous as in the south, but it's not exactly the coastal plain that exists in southwest Palestine, where the Philistines thrived with their chariots. At any rate, Joshua burned Hazor's chariots with fire, and we assume they were made of wood, which was common. In Judges, the Israelites come against iron chariots, but we'll save that for another day. Horses have been around probably as long as chariots, but it doesn't appear the Israelites made use of them at this time. Later kings of Israel and Judah would keep horses, however, and this was in spite of the command in Deuteronomy 17:16. This is part of a passage that explains what the inevitable future king of Israel should and should not do. Verse 16 says, quote, "He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." Verse 16 is followed by verse 17, which says, quote, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." These verses from Deuteronomy seem to have been written expressly for King Solomon. In 1 Kings 10, we're told that Solomon imported horses from Egypt, of all places. We read that Solomon had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. Elsewhere, we read that he multiplied his wives indeed and had 700 of them. But back to Joshua 11. After this initial battle, Joshua hamstrung the horses. This would mean he cut the back of the hind legs of these animals, severing the muscles and tendons, rendering the horses useless. It's not clear why he wouldn't have just slaughtered the horses. The only reason I can find, and that other commentators can find, for why the Israelites didn't keep the horses for themselves is that they had been told to trust the Lord for their military victories, not in weapons, chariots, or horses. This is a point made to the Israelites throughout the Bible. Perhaps another reason is because the Israelites just didn't have the experience or the means to care for the horses. Crippling the horses made them useless for other armies, but still we wonder if slaughtering them would have been more humane. After chasing the enemy coalition around and defeating them where he could catch them, he turned back to Hazor and attacked it. He captured it and burned it, which brings our list of burned cities up to three: Jericho, Ai, and now Hazor. Like I mentioned before, Hazor was the head of a number of these northern cities, and chapter 11 says Joshua captured them all, but only burned Hazor. And unlike Jericho, the Israelites got to keep all the spoils they captured. Verse 15 wraps up the northern campaign by saying that Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. In verses 16 and 17, we read a summary of all the land that Joshua captured, and verse 18 says that Joshua waged war, quote, "a long time with all these kings." Even though chapters 10 and 11 make it sound like the conquest lasted but a few days, it must have taken a number of years, and we'll see why we think that in a couple of chapters, aside from this verse saying the conquest took, quote, a long time. But even though we seem to be wrapping up the conquest here in Joshua 11, we'll see that actually there was quite a lot of territory yet to take. We'll see that in the rest of Joshua, but especially in Judges. Joshua's conquest really just gave Israel a foothold in Canaan. There was a lot of work to do if they were to ever possess it exclusively. Verse 19 says that no city made peace with the Israelites except the Gibeonites. In light of passages from Deuteronomy that we looked at before, it doesn't appear that making peace was an option. The Israelites were commanded to not make peace with any group inside Canaan. That's why the Gibeonites had to resort to trickery to obtain a treaty with Israel. But perhaps to prevent the Israelites from being tempted to make peace treaties when they shouldn't have, verse 20 says the Lord hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so that they would make war with Israel and be destroyed. Verse 20 is one of those wonderful verses that theologians love to argue about. It brings up the subject of God's sovereignty versus man's free will. If you believe that mankind has free will and directs his own actions within the laws of nature, then it makes a verse like verse 20 hard to reconcile. Here it would seem that the Lord forced the Canaanites to make war with the Israelites in spite of whatever other desires they possessed. If, however, you believe that the Lord directs all of man's steps and he is in fact in control of all of his creation, including the decisions that men may make, then verse 20 sounds reasonable to you. You might even say that the Lord hardened the Canaanites' hearts to make war but compelled the Gibeonites to make a treaty. This isn't the first time that the Lord hardened someone's heart. The book of Exodus tells us that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart several times so that he would not let Moses' people go. However, Exodus also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart a few times. So the free will folks and the predeterminists both have something to point to there. Well, I plumbed the depths of that subject. There's nothing else to discuss regarding free will and sovereignty, so let's just move on. We get to wrap up today by talking about the Anakim again. If you remember, we brought up the Anakim before because they were part of the reason the Israelites wandered in the desert 40 years. When the 12 spies scoped out the land of Canaan, they came back and said there were giants in the land, the Anakim, and they were so big that the Israelites seemed like grasshoppers compared to them. They were afraid of the Anakim, and so they refused to enter the land. As a result, everyone 20 years of age and over died in the wilderness over the next 40 years, save Joshua and Caleb. They got to enter the land. Hang on to that thought concerning Caleb and the Anakim. We'll bring them up again in a later episode. The Anakim were apparently very tall people. The Israelites called them giants. How tall? Well, we don't really know. We're not given an average height or anything. They were descendants of Anak, who the Israelites considered a descendant of the Nephilim. There are those who believe the Nephilim are descendants of fallen angels and female human beings. This podcaster doesn't understand how a spirit being could mate with a human being, but that's what some people say. Again, we covered this in episode 1.2. For the record, the tallest human being ever known outside the Bible is a fellow by the name of Robert Wadlow of Alton, Illinois. He grew to 8 feet and 11.1 inches. That's 2.72 meters. Sadly, he only lived to 22 years of age. He grew so tall because of a pituitary gland disorder. And unfortunately, what makes people abnormally tall is generally a disorder of some kind, and consequently, these folks suffer from poor health. There's a TED Talk by Malcolm Gladwell you can find on YouTube where he suggests that the giant Goliath suffered from acromegaly, a condition where a benign tumor grows on the pituitary gland and causes a person to grow abnormally tall and suffer from other various ailments. Did I just mention Goliath? Well, that's interesting because Joshua 11 says that Joshua destroyed the Anakim and their cities. There were no Anakim left except in Gaza, Ashdod, and Gath, Where was Goliath from? That's right, the Philistine city of Gath. But the story of Goliath and the kid who bested him in combat is for much, much later. In spite of the Anakim size and the terror they apparently projected, we don't get an extended description of a battle with them. Verse 21 almost makes it sound like that Joshua came back through and dealt with the Anakim separately. We had the southern campaign in chapter 10, the northern campaign here in 11, and then two verses here toward the end of 11 stating that Joshua destroyed the Anakim, some of their territory being in southern Palestine, Hebron in particular. Chapter 12 ends by saying that Joshua took the whole land according to what the Lord had spoken to Moses. He divided the land amongst the Israelites, and the land had rest from war. So here we are, just halfway through the book of Joshua, and we're already done with the conquest. But don't worry, we'll see a little more fighting when our friend Caleb claims his territory. And there's some high drama when a civil war is narrowly averted later in the book. All of that and the dividing of the land and Joshua's farewell speech is still to come. I do think, however, that we'll get through the last half of the book much faster than the first half. I don't plan to spend a great deal of time mapping out the tribal borders. Until next time, be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you?